Something happens when your soul sits down and has a rest. It's always quiet on the steps of your soul, you know? Secretly quiet. And the air is so still and different from any other place on earth. And joy, a whispering of love that seems to be saying, I see you. I'm coming. He always does, because it's his book. He lives in the words, and he knows if we will only hand over our heart and lend our minds to the Spirit, and of course our wills to obey, he will help us find in the golden words, in the golden hues of the morning, in his golden book, words of God on golden page, words of life that never age, touching heart, transforming mind, treasure rich for all mankind. Words of God are mine to read, words of God my spirit feed. Words that teach me righteousness, so humbled I my sins confess. Living words that light my way, encourage me when low I lay. Words that comfort all my days, words that turn my pain to praise. Run I to the soul's deep place, falling prostrate, seek his face. Find myself in your strong arms, safe, secure from all alarms. Word of God, a fortress high, till the trouble passes by. And as you go home, it's what you need to do. Okay? Conversation. Nobody can take that away from you. Nobody can take that away from you. They can't kill your soul. I don't care what it or he or she is. Nothing can kill your soul. Which springs to mind a time in Croatia, working for World Relief, down on the border, 1,000 refugees coming across every day with what was left of their family from Serbia into Croatia. And I remember having to work with the refugees and register them and give them some food and all of this, and give them a box car to live in, and all of this. And one night, 1,000 of those refugees each night in the big cathedral on the border, where Pastor or Bishop Peter Kuzmich, the Billy Graham of Eastern Europe under communism, had his church, that all these refugees would come in. And I had registered an old man with a baby in his arms who had come over the border. And if you work at all in trauma, you know the shock face, just blank, just nothing. And he stood in front of me, a grandfather with this grandchild, and he said, they're all dead, you know, through an interpreter. They're all dead, you know. My wife and daughters were raped before they killed them. And the little children were led away. But I managed to get the baby. I managed to get the baby. You know. Well, that night, there was fighting on the border, and Dr. Peter Kuzmich, who would invite all those refugees into the sanctuary, and he would minister to them for 2-3 hours. He'd just stand in the pulpit, and it would go and go and go. There was an emergency, and he came to me and he said, Jill, I have to go. The police need me down the road, and so you'll have to do it tonight. Do what? You'll have to take the service. I said, Peter, I can't do that. And he said, then who's going to do it? And then he said to me, "You'll do it." And because I'm British and I respect authority, that's how I was brought up, I said, "Yes, sir." And I worked the rest of the day. I didn't have any time to go and get a Bible. I didn't have any time to do anything else. I continued my work with the people. And I'm climbing the steps to that gorgeous Orthodox pulpit, you know, up the steps to that gorgeous ancient, I don't know how old the building was, fabulous church building, thinking, I mean, this is impossible, obviously. And I remember Jeremiah 1 springing to mind, "I put my words in your mouth." And I said, "Well, I sure hope you have, because I don't have any." And I got up there, and there on the front row was this grandfather with the baby in his arms. Well, of course, you know, that didn't help. And his still blank face and holding the baby. And that gave me the idea. And I started in Luke. And I said, when Jesus was a baby, they came to hunt for him and kill him. And he became a refugee. His mother and father in the middle of the night, and I told the story of how they'd run into Egypt to save their baby. And what that must have been like, and I wound the story about what it's like to have to leave your home and try and escape, etc., etc. And they understood. And then I said, "Lord, bring to mind my gospel," and I just stepped through the gospel at all the places they could connect with. And at the end, I can't remember where the end was even. I talked for ages. But at the end, I asked them to stand like I've asked you to stand each time. And I said, "Come on, let's go to the throne room." And the old man stood with the baby in his arms. And I prayed, and there was silence. And I don't know how long we just did that. And, of course, he came. He was there already. I don't like it when people from the platform say, "We invite you, Lord Jesus." He invites us. He's here already, as it comes. But that sense of him, we've had it here. A light without this light. It was there. It was all over the place. And so I took the opportunity in that prayer time to talk them through connecting with God. And then I said, "Maybe this is strange and new to you in your religious way that you pray. But maybe you just want to raise a hand and you need to say whatever it is." It was, those of you that Thursday, it was this time, you know, take "the Lord is my shepherd." Do that. But in that group, I said, "Maybe you just want to raise your hand for whatever God has said to you and totally surrender your life to him," or whatever. And I prayed and I prayed, and I had my eyes closed, of course. And then I opened my eyes, and here was this father standing with his hand up and the baby in the other hand, tears running down his face. And suddenly he just burst out in his language, "God, God, God, save me, save me, save me, save me." And how could you ever forget a time like that and a moment like that? And I watched Dr. Kuzmich for that 10 days that we worked together. And I watched him walk up that pulpit every night. And after this event, I said to him, "Thank you for the privilege, the incredible privilege of asking me to do this." He said, "Telling you to do it." And I said, "Thank you, because I have watched a master exegete." And he had taken this golden book. If for hour after hour. It wasn't sermons. He just opened, actually, the Gospels, and he just read a few verses, and he applied the verses, and then he said, let's pray, and they'd all stand, and they'd pray it in. And then he'd sit down, and then he'd continue, hour after hour after hour. This word is a powerhouse. This word is a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. This word is honey for the soul. This word is a fire in your bones that will not let you stop speaking. At one point in Jeremiah's life, he said, I've had enough. Every time I open my mouth and preach, they put me in a pit. I'm not doing it anymore. And he says, you can read it. Read through Jeremiah. So I tried to keep my mouth shut, but I couldn't. Thy word was like a fire, and I couldn't. I had to let it out. Burning in my heart, thy fire is a burn. Now, do you believe it or not? You'll know if you go home and live in here, just like I've described, moment by moment in trauma and in peace. The hardest discipline is when everything's all right. Why do I need to do it, right? But do it when everything's all right, or you won't know how to do it when everything's all wrong. And so you practice the presence of God, as it were, when there's a little bit of sunshine enough in your life and you're not in a total trauma. You practice then, because when panic comes, when the call comes on the phone, when you walk into your house and your husband isn't there, he's gone, and your clothes are all on the lawn, and he's taken all your stuff while you've been away. This happened to a friend of mine 2 months ago. And she went to a meeting like this, and she went home, and everything that belonged to her was on the lawn, and the door was locked, and he was inside, and he said, you're gone. What you do with that? Actually, she was in seminary, taking seminary classes when that happened. And you know something? I got a letter from her the other day. She said, this is my lifeline. Jill, I have to tell you what I read this morning. I have to tell you what God said to me this morning. And it was true. And oh, Jill, and this, that, and the other. And the word was bread. The word was nourishment. The word was, as Isaiah said, just everything he needed. And I cannot emphasize that enough. So nobody can touch your soul, and nobody can stop that happening. That's up to you. No event can stop that happening. You are responsible for your own interior life, for your own spiritual health. You are responsible to keep your roots in the river. Okay? And if you'll only do that, you'll be all right. I don't care how dramatic and traumatic anything happens to you. You'll be all right. Your soul will be all right. One of the pastors in Serbia in that event was, he was a Croatian pastor, and he had two daughters living on the DMZ. It was the United Nations were guarding that crossing so that only the refugees could come over, and they were keeping everybody safe, the refugees safe. But there was a field opposite my table where I was working. The refugees were coming to over the line, which was Croatia-Serbia line. And there was a big field, a sort of hill, a field on a hill. And one morning, when a Croatian pastor was coming to help the refugees, he was working there with his two daughters. The Serbs came over the hill at a wooded place where they weren't seen, and snatched them on the way to work, and took them back up the field. And we didn't know, he just didn't come to work. And what happened was they took them up there, and they tied them up, and they raped the girl, and raped the girl, and raped the girl in front of the pastor. And then they said, we're taking you along the way where there's the minefield. There was a minefield to stop that happening, and we're going to send you back home through the minefield, what was left of them. And when they were torturing him, his testimony is, he said, did it hurt? You bet. But he said, all I kept saying to them is, you cannot touch my soul. You cannot kill my soul. You cannot touch my soul. You cannot kill our souls. Well, they both survived the torture, and then they took them along to the minefield place and put guns at their back and said, go home. And they walked through the minefield. This is a pastor who's given this testimony all over Eastern Europe. And he took his daughter's hand, and somehow they staggered through the minefield. And as they're going, the daughter, I think she was 19, said, "Dad, what verse, what is God saying?" And he said, "He will give us hinds feet on high places, and he will help us pick our way through the danger. And we will walk on the heights." And they walked right through, and they never hit a mine. Came down back, and we found out what has happened and took them to hospital and all the rest. Hinds feet on high places. Very dramatic. But in our less dramatic lives, there are just such terrible things that happen. And that pain is no greater, that trauma is no greater than relational trauma, or when something terrible happens to one of your children, or any of the normal pain situations that we face, not the abnormal things. So live in the Word. Find myself in your strong arms, safe, secure from all alarms. Word of God, a fortress high till the trouble passes by. I think I want to just go to two places and finishing with Jeremiah. You know, your plan in my life, your work in my hands, your word in my mouth, your man on my team. Turn to chapter 45. When Jeremiah began his ministry, he was on his own. He was about 19, right? Josiah the king was on his own. But Josiah, with the power that he had, began to bring his reforms and in the temple, cleared the temple, all the stuff, got up, pulled down all the stuff that had been put up in the high hills as they began to worship other gods. And he was getting to work with the what we call the Josiah reforms, as he was working in the kingdom. And here was Jeremiah in the city of priests. If you look in Leviticus, as they were going along in the desert, God said, when you get into the promised land, then there will be Jerusalem and all of this stuff. And your priests, your Levites, must be given a whole town for themselves. And you must feed them and keep them and provide for the priests of the Lord. And that priest town that happened in all that history is called Anathoth. Anathoth. And you find that at the beginning, Jeremiah 1. Jeremiah from Anathoth, the city of priests. His father were priests. His grandfathers were priests. He comes from the Levite. He's a Levite. Okay, he's a Levite kid. Pastor's kid, mission kid. Okay, he's a ministry kid. But his father and the whole of his family are as bad as everybody else in Anathoth, and they are the main ones that seek him and try and kill him. So that's what all that pit prayer is when he says, "They sought me and tried to kill me." He's talking about his family. So not only is it totally corrupt in Anathoth, the priests who go in rotation from its walking distance to the temple in Jerusalem, from Anathoth, which is like a suburb of Jerusalem, they get into the temple and all this child sacrifice is going on and all that stuff. And then they come back, and here's Jeremiah, like Josiah, who God has separated, called, kept a remnant, his person, his young man, Josiah here, and he hears all of this, what's happening in the temple, what his dad's doing. Think about it. That's why it's more incredible than ever that God calls this young man. And he obeys, because he knows what's going on. And he knows, but there's Josiah the king, and there's Jeremiah, two kids, two teenagers. And what a thrill it must have been somehow to connect, and they believe they connected in some way, probably supported each other. And so when he's called, he obeys, he starts to tell people, God is bringing the Babylonians, they're on the way, you can hear their horses, but there is one more chance, there's one more chance, if you'd repent, da-da-da-da-da-da. Nobody listens, the king is furious, they said that man is crazy because Jeremiah had been told to say, God says, give in to the Babylonians, and I'll work it out, surrender, don't fight, don't siege. And they thought that was traitor's talk. So when Jeremiah said, this is what God says, you must, when they come, you give in to them. God will work it out. And they said, kill him. I mean, that's leaking secrets of our, you know, that's giving the enemy, no. And so you can understand the hierarchy when he began to preach this. You must, God says, this is what you must do, and you must come back to me, and you must repent, and then you must, when they come, you must just give in to them, just say, take me. It's all right. And so it was a very incredible message he was preaching. I can understand why the hierarchy and everybody was saying he's crazy and don't listen to him and kill him. So that goes on, and we get to the place where the Babylonians arrive and they siege the city. And now we're at the place in the story where Jeremiah somehow is surviving all the things they're doing to him. And he keeps saying, well, God sent another word and I'm telling you again, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. So at the point of chapter 45, he is in house arrest outside the city walls. Baruch is the great grandson of the governor of Jerusalem. He is hierarchy. And right back at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, his very first sermon as a prophet, Baruch was there as a representative of the government to find out what this crazy prophet was saying. He was with every one of the enemies of God listening to Jeremiah's first sermon. And that was the sermon where at the end of it, they got hold of him and tried to kill him. And actually, one of the princes in the family, Baruch's family, stopped that happening. So instead, they put him in house arrest somewhere else after his first sermon. And Baruch was there as a representative of the palace, of the government. He was a prince. And he was the scribe of Israel. He was the writer. He was the C.S. Lewis. He was the whatever you want. And he listens to Jeremiah and believes. He believes. So he's watching what's happening. He's seeing God strangely save him from getting murdered here. And he believes. And so somehow he connects with Jeremiah and says, I'll help you. What helping him meant was, I'll write your book. I'll write down the prophecies. I can do that. Whether Jeremiah could read or write, I don't know. Whether he could read or write well, I don't know. But he certainly couldn't do it as well as Baruch. And so Baruch joins Jeremiah. How long it took Baruch to leave the palace and all of that and literally physically join him, we don't know. But there was only Baruch out of the entire nation. That was the team. Jeremiah and Baruch. That was it. That was the remnant. So things go on, and you know all the trauma and all the excitement. And Baruch listens to Jeremiah preaching. Every time Jeremiah preaches, he doesn't, says Baruch, you know, if he only said it this way, or if he used those words, and this wouldn't happen. He doesn't need to get attacked every time he preaches. And you know, I've written that bit on the scroll. He says God said to him, but I'm finding that bit a bit hard. I mean, why would God say, give in to the Babylonians? I don't know about this. And he begins to have doubts. All the time, he's taken the risk. He's now joined him. Often they're in hiding together. Often they're here, there, and everywhere. Baruch is never arrested. He's a prince. Jeremiah's arrested over and over again. At the moment, he's under house arrest. And so Baruch is standing there, and I can imagine at one time when he's listening, he's beginning to have doubts. I do not believe God will allow the Babylonians to come over the walls. I can't. What about all the promises? He knows his Bible better than Jeremiah does. And something starts to happen, and God sees it. I love this story. And God tells on him. He looks at Baruch's heart. He said, There's pride there. You're saying, I could do it better than him. Baruch, you're saying, I want his job. Criticism, jealousy, pride. So God tells Jeremiah what's going on inside his heart. It's not fair, is it? It's another story springs to mind of Saul at one point in his descent downwards out of faith and etc., etc. He's hiding among the baggage because he doesn't want to go out and fight. Do you remember that story? And God says, hey, to the commander, he's in the baggage. God told the commander he's hiding in the baggage, so they went and hauled him out, and that comes to mind. God tells on us sometimes. Well, he did in this instance, and it makes me very uncomfortable. And he said, Jeremiah, there's pride in his heart, and I will not have it. I won't have it. Pride do I hate. That's where it all started. Lucifer said, I don't want to be Lucifer, I want to be God. And he said, his doubts about what he's writing, and you have to go and face him with it. Can you imagine Jeremiah? If I was Jeremiah, I'd be saying, I didn't hear that. I must be mistaken. I don't know how God spoke. Was it a human voice? I don't know. We don't need to know. God said, okay, verse 41. This is what Jeremiah the prophet told Baruch, son of Neriah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. Son of Josiah. Josiah has gone, and his son, who's a bad lot, evil, is on the throne. Josiah's son. How does that happen? Jeremiah was then dictating. Josiah, king of Judah, after Baruch had written on a scroll the words Jeremiah was then dictating. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to you, Baruch. You said, woe to me. The Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I should never have done this. I should never have left the palace. What's this? What am I doing with this man? I'm worn out with groaning and I find no rest. And the Lord said, say this to him. This is what the Lord says. You're doubting what I'm reading and saying it's going to happen. I will overthrow what I have built and uproot what I have planted, Israel, throughout the land. I will. Everything I've written is going to happen. Okay. So stop doubting the word on the scroll. And should you then seek great things for thyself, seek them. Not. That was the nub of it. Pride. Should you then seek great things for thyself? Seek them not. I think of the temptation it is for prominent ministry people. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your teachers. Pray. I remember Dr. Stott saying from the pulpit in England, I was listening to him, he said he had this beautiful pulpit, this gorgeous wooden, and he said, this pulpit is a very dangerous place for any son of Adam or daughter of Eve, because pride can bring you down. This pulpit, what was he saying? There's a risk to success, if you wish. Pray for your Bible study leaders, because that's what happened to Baruch. Seek thou. You want to be doing it, you want to be leading, you want to be, you know, you want to be up there, you want. Watch it. God cured me from that before I even began. You don't need to pray that for me. Please do not pray, humble Jill. Please. But when I first was saved, I had a sort of testimony, and it says in the New Testament, do not lay hands on converts too quickly because it'll go to their heads. One of Paul's paraphrases of what he says. Just let them grow a bit and get mature before you put people in positions of leadership. And I'd met Stuart, and we were engaged, and Stuart was working in his... He was preaching at 17, even though he was in banking, in lay ministry, and he was working with street kids, and I was working with street kids. And we began to get asked to speak, and I would give my testimony, and Stuart would do the sermon, and Stuart would sing. Steph knows, he used to have a fabulous voice. And he was known as the singing evangelist. I don't know if you knew that. Yeah, in England. Well, he's ruined it. Preaching, you know, that'll do it. Preaching over, preaching outside, it'll wreck your voice if you don't have a microphone, etc. But so all of that, we're sitting in the Youth for Christ hall downtown, about 1,000 Youth for Christ kids, youth rally. I'm going to give my testimony. Stuart's going to preach, and we're all on the platform. And I begin to like it. Everyone's looking, and yeah. And I'm aware I'm liking it. I'm liking the attention. I'm liking the fact that I'm going to speak, and I'm loving the fact that this handsome ex-Marine, everybody knows we just got engaged. They've all clapped, you know, and yeah. And I know. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, or God will humble you. I know, but I don't know how to humble me. Humble. Doesn't work. What do you mean, humble yourself? So I knew there was a fall ahead. I could do nothing about it. And God was going to thoroughly humble me. So it was really eerie sitting up there, sort of wanting to be there and be looked at, and yet... So the offering time came. And you know, in a big Billy Graham thing or anything, they give you these plus... Stop it. She knows this story. She's laughing. You know those plastic things that they pass for the offering? Well, I'm sitting in my chair, Stuart's up here, and this 15-year-old boy comes onto the stage, and everybody's passing the bucket along, and he's got the bucket, and it's passed along, and I put my hand in my suit pocket, and I don't have any money. So because I'm totally out of touch with God at this point, I tell a lie, a body language lie. And so when it comes to me, and he stands there and looks in the bucket. And what I didn't know was there wasn't any money. Nobody had put... So I said, go on. And he doesn't. So by now we have thousands of people watching what's happening. So I tell another lie. That's what it says in the Bible. You tell one and then you tell another to cover it up, you know. Oh, I say. As if it's fallen on the floor. He gets down on his knees looking for the money that isn't there. I join him. So, meeting him under the thing, saying, go on! He eventually looks startled, picks up his empty bucket, and walks off the stage. And I'm supposed to give my testimony now. So I'm sitting there saying, oh God, help me die. How do I die? Die, strike me dead. You know, I mean, I have no idea what I said. I mean, I have no, I but I said something. And I did notice you were looking at me rather strangely. What is she doing down there, you know, he's over here. And so as Stuart preaches, I'm sure, a very wonderful sermon, I couldn't think of anything else for the rest of it at the time, we have this conversation. You know, the two voices. But his voice was saying, now, Jill, when this is done, you find that young man, and you tell him what you did. No, Lord, he's probably a young Christian, and it would really discourage his faith if he knew the story. Jill, you find that young man, and you confess to him what he's done. So I wrestled with myself all through whatever else happened, and when it was over, I could take you to the place with that long, dirty old curtain on that stage where I found that 15-year-old, and I said, I need to tell you something. I told a lie, and I told him. And I will never forget this sweet, gorgeous Christian kid, 15. He looked at me and he said, can I pray for you? Humiliation complete. Humble yourself or God will humble you. Being very fond of myself, I prefer to humble myself. Ever since. Yeah. Baruch, seekest thou great things for thyself. Seek. God will tell on you somehow. And so, all this is going on, and Jeremiah, how do you face off with a colleague or a team member and have to tell them something terribly difficult? All of us probably have somebody on our team or church or home or whatever where the relationship and the authority and stuff or criticism or something has to be dealt with. I run from conflict. I don't like conflict. Anything for peace. It's very hard for me to face up with somebody and confront in conflict. That's just because I'm fond of myself. I love myself. Ugh. And so it's hard for me to do that. Even if I'm right. And I'm usually not always right. It's still hard for me to face Baruch. It's hard for me to face off with a teenager who I've discovered has got bottles of booze all over the place in the drawers in his bedroom. And especially when somebody you love, especially when it's Baruch. Huh? Very, very hard, very, very hard. Must be done, though. And I know you've had, I wanted to come, you've had something on peacemaking. All of us should have been there. You should have been taking this for all of us, because that is actually one of the greatest gifts of the Holy Spirit, I think, to the church, and we have very little of it. The gift of encouragement is one, and the gift of peacemaking is another, and they're all gifts, they're spiritual gifts. But it can be learned. All of us can learn. It isn't that spiritual gifts are given so you don't ever do that one. You know, in the days when people discovered the spiritual gifts thing, there was a sort of time in America when we were here, when books began to come out, Body Life, I think of, that everybody has a gift. And so all these sort of meetings were to discover your spiritual gift and then go back and use it. But what that, the bad side of that, it's all good, but the bad side of that was people went back to their churches, and when somebody said, well, we need somebody to teach Sunday school, it's not my gift. And that's not what it's all about. What it's about, gift of giving. Oh, thank the Lord, that's not my gift. Everybody must give. Some have a gift of generosity. It isn't that some our evangelist, so good, I don't need to share my faith. He's an evangelist. I'm not. That's not my gift. Everybody must witness, but some have the gift of an evangelist. Right? Well, I'm not a teacher. Don't ask me to teach. I'm not a teacher. No, but you can encourage. You can be the prophet. My gift isn't teaching, it's prophecy, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul says, they that prophesy speak to encourage, speak to the heart. I speak to the heart. That's the gift of prophecy. And teaching might be a secondary gift. But that's not all I do. Hey, I don't have the gift of helps, but I help. I don't have the gift of helps, of practical mercy. I don't have the gift of mercy, but I must be merciful. So all of us must be like Jesus. And if you don't have the gift, you have to do it with the no gift anyway. And muddle through and do it badly. Yeah. When I came to America, I had never belonged to a church up to then because I was converted at Cambridge into my teaching. And I never joined a church, but I left it the day they wouldn't let me take my street kids in. That was my first touch with the church. I rounded up some of my converts, and I thought, I better take them to church. And so I rounded up the best I could find, five of them, and said, we're going to go to church on Sunday. Hey, miss, that's great. We're going, you mean inside? I said, yes, inside. And so I took them into this little Roman Catholic church. This priest was helping me. He was the only one, him and the Sally Army, out there, the red light district, in early morning. We were the only ones on the street, and we became a team. And this young priest had this gorgeous old church. That's all we have in England. It's gorgeous old churches. And he had iron bars on the windows because the same kids I was teaching would put bricks through his windows, and the gangs would, you know. And all those beautiful windows needed to be protected. And he was out there doing it, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And, oh, heavens, where was I going? What was I telling you? Thank you. So I thought I better take them to church. So one day I rounded them up and said, we're going to church. And Sunday morning we went to church. And they had just come to Christ 3 months, okay. And they were half illiterate, these kids, so they were that raw. And they were very interested because it was beautiful and it was symbol. And, hey, look at that, you know, and they were talking. I said, shh, 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 don't do it. And the little congregation of those Catholic people, they shivered and they looked and they welcomed and they smiled. Bless their hearts. Here you go. And so they all came down to about the third row and we were sitting there and I had omitted to give them any background at all. And so it was all right, the hymn. They were all standing up when they shouldn't and sitting when they shouldn't, you know, and that was all right. I said, you'll learn, it's all right. Just watch what everyone does. And so I stood and stood. And it was high church, so there was incense and things. Hey, look, yeah, what's that? Well, I'll tell you after. So I'm at the end, and then I'd forgotten about the offering. And it was a plate. So by the time it got to them, it was full of money. So they started at one end, I was at this end. They couldn't believe their eyes. A plate of money. So they all took some. I mean, oh my word. So I get up, while this is happening and the congregation is moving, my friend is looking from the front thinking we should not have done this. No, this is not time, we need a little time. And so I go to the other end and say, put it back. And so some of it went back. And then this young man begins his homily, and he does. He's a very good preacher, actually. So he asks a rhetorical question. You know the way they do that. What do you think of... Well, they told him. What's that about? So anyway, he shortened his sermon. Oh, gosh, so you let this be over, let this be over. But the climax was, at the end, when they process out, you know, that we're all standing up, you'll love this. She's married to an Episcopal priest. As they're coming out, and the incense is going, and they're in their robes, that Trevor, who's the leader of his gang, I can tell exactly what's going on. I'm thinking, oh my word. Well, he must be the leader of their gang, that man. That you just preached. He's like me. Mate. So they're coming down and the incense is going in these lovely billows. And he gets very startled because he's no idea what's happening. And he says, "Hey, missus," because he's dressed in a long robe. "Hey, missus, your handbag's on fire." Oh, my God. These children are not ready for church, wouldn't you say? And this teacher is not ready to do it ever again. But later on, I did try another little church, which will be nameless. And one of the deacons said, "Don't bring them back. We don't want them mixing with our church kids." And I said, "What?" And that was the end of the church for me for about 10 years. I thought, okay. And I remember going to my Catholic priest that night, telling him what happened. And he was a very wise young man. I can't remember what he told me. But he said, "The church is God's way. One day, he'll help you with that." And he didn't, that's all he said, that was wisdom. So then I met Stuart and I hadn't been to church. And we ended up at this mission called Cape and Ray, where every Sunday we got 300 more kids in the summer, camp like this. And we had church in the place, in the castle, on a Sunday. Okay. Well, that went on for 11 years. Now, I was in churches because I was still doing street work, and I was in the Bible school, and I put the kids in teams, and we went invited to let them give their testimonies. We were in prisons. That was another mistake. Oh, good. I remember taking my first team into prison in England. And these were all my converts from Cape Henry area now. And they said, "Hey, we're going in there." "Yeah, well, I've been in there. I know what it's like." "Well, we're going back, but this time it's for Jesus, okay." And that Ludd, his name was Ludlam, John Ludlam. I said, "Ludd, you lead the music." He had a wonderful voice. And we didn't have modern hymns, but we had Negro spirituals. That was our contemporary music. And they knew the Negro spirituals. And so he said, "I got a new Negro thing I'll do." So we get in, and they're all marched in, you know, and they have to sit like this, and the guards around the room, and the kids are totally at home. I'm not, but they are. And so I said, "Lud, oh, Negro spiritual. Oh, okay." And do you know what he'd chosen? "We're going to sing a song. It's a thing from America. And it's called All Our Trials Will Soon Be Over." It was inspired because they all, "Oh, yeah. Oh, my God." Oh, my word. This has nothing to do with anything I'm supposed to be telling you. So here we are. Apparently, Baruch and Jeremiah reconciled. Because they're still there. History, biblical history tells us, not this, at the end of Jeremiah's life, he was martyred in Egypt. That's another story. And Baruch was with him. And Baruch left and went and found some of the scattered people that had been overrun by the Babylonians and scattered. And he became their prophet, actually. He became their teacher for the rest of his life. So they're still together at the end of the story. But it nearly came apart at this point. And now another crisis comes. The Babylonians are over the walls and everyone runs into the temple. That's what always happened. The safe place, people come out and the town runs into the temple. It still happens today. It's the stupidest thing to do. It's just happened in Pakistan twice. Trouble around, so the Christians, who are very minimal in Pakistan, ran into the church, and they simply set the whole thing on fire, and they're all dead. And that happens all over the world. Happened in Korea with the persecution there in 50. And so that's what happened in the Old Testament. They run to the temple because actually it probably could have been the safest place with its walls and everything. And so it's packed. And there's carnage going on where they've come over the walls, and that's what's happening. And Jeremiah knows it's all over, and he's watching all this happen, etc., etc. But he's watching from a house that is guarded because he's under house arrest. Baruch comes and says, they've come, they're over, what are we going to do? Do you want me to push? Should we try and get you out of here? Should we go and hide? And it's happening, and the temple's full, and the king has come to the courtyard of the temple. They've got the whole government in there, and everybody's there, and the priests and everybody are up around the balcony where all their rooms are, the office rooms of Israel. And Jeremiah says, I know they are. He says, how do you know they are? He says, God told me. And he says, I finished this part of the scroll that we've just been reading, and I can't go. I'm under house arrest. You go. Go to the temple. You're free. You're still free to go. You're still the prince. They still respect that. And go up to the balcony and read the scroll to these people. So if you turn to 36, that's what they do. So Baruch, Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Jeriah. While Jeremiah dictated the words of the Lord spoken to him, Baruch wrote them. And Jeremiah told Baruch, I'm restricted. I can't go to the Lord's temple. So you go to the house of the Lord. This is the day of fasting. And read the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from the towns who are there. Perhaps they will bring their petitions before the Lord and each will turn from the wicked ways. There's still a chance, one more chance. They're here, they're killing people, it's all over. If those in the temple will fall on their face, God will rescue you. If you repent, wow, this is the last sermon to be preached, the last chance. The last of the last chances. And Baruch is given. I love this tender touch from God. Because God knows he can do it better than Jeremiah. It matters more than tongue can tell to play the second fiddle well. And he's played the second fiddle to somebody. A man who has first fiddle gifts. God said, you play second place. To a man that didn't have those gifts. And he humbled him. And he taught him all these lessons. But now, the best chance of the whole of this story is his. The last scroll, the last chance, in the temple, the king, everybody there, the priests, the people that have managed to crowd in, hundreds and hundreds of them. And Baruch goes up there. But first, he goes to the secretary, and he says, I've come to give an announcement. There's a place that the priests would announce. On that balcony. I've stood there. They've reconstructed that in Israel. And you can talk to all those people. And so he does. But he says to the secretary, this is what I brought to read. And his family are there. The royalty are there, up there on the balcony. They have special rooms. And they said, what have you brought? He said, this is the word of the Lord. And they said, who's written it? And he said, Jeremiah. And one of them says, Jeremiah, you're a prophet? And he says, yes. And the princes, Baruch's relatives, say, read it. And so in this little room, he reads them a bit of the last prophecy that they've just written. And the princes, his brothers, his cousins, say, we believe. So all this drama, this would make a fabulous Hollywood movie, actually. They just don't know their Bible, right? And so that happens. And so one of them says, the king has to hear. King's in the courtyard down there. We have to read it to Baruch, you have to come and read it to him. He says, you can't get me to read it to him, he'll kill me on sight. I'm in hiding. And so the secretary says, give me the scroll. I don't think we should take the scroll. I'll lock it up here. And he said, I don't know what the king would do with that if you gave him that. So they put the scroll in the secretary's place. You can read all this when you go home in chapter 36. And he puts it safe, and Baruch goes back, and they say, go back and look after Jeremiah. Go back in hiding. But where are you hiding? He tells them where they're hiding. And they say, okay, we know where you are. And he disappears. So now his brothers, now the other princes, go to the king in the courtyard. And they say, we have a message from the Lord for you, your majesty. And as best they can, they tell some of what they've just heard. And the king says, who says that? And he says, God has given this word. Who to? Jeremiah the prophet. And we've just read it. Well, where is it? Your majesty, this is what he said. I want to see it. Or I won't do anything about it. If I don't see it, if I don't read it, I don't believe you. And so the secretary said, we have to do it. So he went back, he got the scroll, and he brought it. It says the king, it was cold, it was winter, was sitting by a charcoal fire. And all his hierarchy around him. He takes the scroll, 30 years of work, of God's word, this piece of your Bible. And he says, read me a bit. They read him a bit. He has a knife in his hand, slices it off, throws it in the fire. Well, go on, read me some more. It says, until all the scroll was gone. What drama here. Okay? The princes are saying, no, no, don't, your majesty. They're down on their knees. Down on their knees. And all the hierarchy are laughing, 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 laughing. What a picture this is. Until all the scroll has gone. Chapter 36. Brought it from the room of the secretary, read it to the king, verse 21. All the officials were standing beside him. The ninth month, the king was sitting in the winter, etc., etc. Whenever he'd read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with the scribe, threw it in the fire until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. And the king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. Even though these men with an unpronounceable name, so I will not read them, urged the king not to burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. Instead, the king commanded, go and find and arrest Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord had hidden them. When the Lord hides a man, I want to tell you something, he hides a man. When God hides a man, he hides a man. And he'd hidden them. They must have escaped from the place everybody knew they were under house arrest. When Baruch had gone back and said, okay, this is what's happened, they were safe. After the king burned the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is one of the most amazing verses in the scriptures. Take another scroll. Do it again. Do what again? Write it again. Do it again. Give it to Baruch and write all the words that were on the scrolls. Just do it again. Can you imagine? My favorite verse in the whole book of Jeremiah is 32. So Jeremiah took another scroll, and he gave it to the scribe Baruch, son of Neriah, And as Jeremiah dictated and remembered, Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoram, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And many similar words did they write. The commentators, fascinating thing, believe that the added words on this scroll to replace the one that had gone had to do with prophecies about the king and what would happen to him because of what he'd done with the scroll. Silly king, he shouldn't have done it, should he? Many more words were added to the prophecies of Jeremiah. And that's what I'm going to leave you with, because through our lives, God will often say to us, when everything's gone, the scroll is burned, and everything's gone in fire, just do it again. What? Just do it again. I don't know. What's gone? What can be rebuilt? What do you need to do again? Just do it again. I don't think I brought it. Yes, I did. There's a wonderful magazine from Christianity Today. You can still get it, and there are archives, and it is Christian History. And this one's on William Carey, who was a British cobbler, mended shoes. He was very literate, actually, but he was just a very humble man. And he belonged to a little Baptist church, type of Baptist church in Britain. And God called him to go to India. But his church said, that's a laugh, cobbler, we can send you to India. I mean, you're not biblically taught or anything. We can't do that. We've only got a little bit of money for one missionary, and it won't be you. So he went anyway, with nobody behind him. And in his lifetime, he translated, I can't remember, was it 11 tribal languages, and translated the Bible, the New Testament, into them. And the story is absolutely incredible. You can go to Christian History and get, you know, they've got it all archived. And at the end of his life and ministry, he got a warehouse in Kerala, which is the south part of India. And they brought all his translations, the printing press, they'd built a printing press. It had only been discovered in England, and somehow built one out of ingenuity, and were translating and copying Bible, and it was going out to all these tribal people. And the whole of India today is Christian. Some is, the rest of it, the north is Muslim, but Kerala downwards, if you look at your map, that is the Christian part of India to this day. Well, they were able to consolidate all the work in all the different tribes and bring it to the town, and did it in this warehouse. And so this was right at the end of his life. And one night, some of the people went and set it all on fire. Everything went up. That's his life work. They burned the scroll. Everything. And in one of his biographers, and I couldn't find it, I've searched for a long time, Mel told me it's there, the quote. It said, so he picked up his pen that night and began again. And it's the nearest modern day thing I can think of to Jeremiah. So he gave the scroll to him. I think he was able to recover and be able to do 4 of those tribal translations only. But he was the first to put the main language, which he remembered, most of that translation work. Did it again. I want to do it again. I want you to do it again, whatever it is. You know, roots in the river, when the heat's on, hey, when the heat's on in your life, just keep your roots in the river and do it again. One last story. In India, 4 years ago, I think, there's a lot of persecution coming towards the south. And we had a little team from Elmbrook with us, actually. And we were supposed to go to a town in the south on the border where it meets the north, and there's some very militant Hinduism going on there and persecution of both Muslims and Christians and anybody else except the Hindus. And so we are going different places with our team, and we've been to the wonderful seminary up in the north, and now we're down in Kerala. And the place blows up, and whoever they were, the Hindu radicals, came into the villages, and they found out all the Christians, and some of them ran into the forest and escaped. And they came to the church, and there's a little family, there's the pastor and his wife and his kid. And they get them in the crowd, in the mob, in the middle of the place, and they send the little boy up the church steeple to pull down the Christian flag and put up the Muslim flag over the church, and then he comes down, and then they kill him. And then they say to the pastor and his wife, "Will you recant?" And they say no, so they kill them. That little family came from the place we are now in, the seminary that we are now in, the biggest seminary in America, in Kerala, further down south. The end of that tour. And we are talking to people that don't know if their parents are dead or alive. Did they run into the forest? It's their area. We're in that area with the seminary. It was very, very traumatic, and it was the end of about 4 weeks in India. India, I hate India. I love the Indian people. India is rats. There's more rats than people because they're sacred. India is filthy. It is horrible, but the people I adore. Okay, so here we are. And it was very traumatic. I've been in traumatic places before, but hey, this is the last meeting in the seminary, and we've been up all night having an all-night prayer meeting because of what's going on. And Stuart is preaching from the Gospels, Jesus, follow me. He's doing the life of Peter. And the passage he was taking as his last message was, follow me, and the bit where, take up your cross and follow me. Remember? And I'm sitting there saying, yeah, yeah. You've got to do it, kids, even if it means martyrdom. I can't believe you guys. And I didn't realize I'd checked out spiritually, really, until he finished. And he closed his eyes and he said, let's pray. And we all stood up. And I shut my eyes and had this vivid picture. I'm not calling it a vision, a picture, just absolutely there. And it was a picture of my cross lying against a wall. And the voice, Jesus, said to me, oh, you've put it down. You've had enough, right? And I said, yes. Done my bit. I'm tired. Inside now. But I didn't realize, Lord, I'd laid my cross against the wall. I can go home and do enough till I'm gone, till I see you. And he said, who else is going to carry it for you? Do you expect somebody else to carry your cross? I said, I really didn't think about it. I just put it down. Standing in Kerala, I walked over to the wall, and I picked it up again. And I'm doing it again, right? We must all carry our cross all the way home. We must do it again, and again, and again, and again. Pray with me. If there's anyone here, even at this point, who has never decided to take up their cross and follow him, for the first time, this is your chance. Right here, right now, in your seat. And all you need to say is, I will follow you, Lord. I will take up my cross and follow you. Those of us who are bravely and wonderfully carrying their cross and following him, don't be frightened about going home. Don't be worried when the heat's on ahead of you. Keep your roots in the river. May your leaves be for the healing of your family, your community, your nation. Full of sap. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. Shine for him. Just tell him. By your spirit, I will. Only by your power, I can. But I will follow you. Because, Lord, you rescued me. What else can I do? Or should I do? Or would I do? Thank you for rescuing me. Amen.